It's great to be here today, and over the next week we're going to be focusing on relationships and marriage in particular. And I think it's very important that at least once a year we stop to look at this most important aspect of life, really, but also our life in God. And I want you to read with me from Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, because that's mostly what I'm wanting to focus my thoughts on this morning. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. With the young people tonight, I'm going to talk to them about the fairy tale ending to a lot of the stories that we heard when we were kids. I don't know if kids still hear those fairy tale stories. You know, the Hansel and Gretel stories and all those. Apparently it's not good for kids, so we don't tell them to kids anymore. But I think we should. They were actually lovely. But they all end with, and they lived happily ever after. And it's actually a very profound ideal and a profound statement there, because there's a lot of truth in there. And especially in the ever after bits, there's a happiness that is only possible after certain things are in place. There's a happiness that's only possible after we have realized and acknowledged and submitted to certain things in life. And a lot of people assume that it's easy when they're young, but obviously when we're older and when we're in marriage, we realize it's quite a challenge. And I think it's important that we reflect at a time like this as to why does the after take so long to come? Why is the forever happiness such a hard thing to attain? And so in Genesis, we read that marriage is a really, really big deal, because it's a spiritual big deal. There's a lot of wars going on for the last 4 or 5 decades. We call them the gender wars. Some of us remember the times when young ladies mostly would take to the streets of the big cities of the world, and they would be burning their bras in the street and protesting the iniquities, the injustice of society against women and all the rest. And it's come a long way since then. It's progressed. But the fact is, the war still rages on. And it's important that we understand something about this war. It's important that we understand that the war creates tension on a human level. The war is something that we take home to us. We take it right to our bedroom, sometimes into bed. We take it into the kitchen. The war rages everywhere where men and women are together in relationship. But on a deeper level, there's a very, very big issue that all of us must come to terms with. If we don't come to terms with it, I think it's very hard to make sense of the challenges and the struggles that we face on a day-to-day basis. And Scripture says in Genesis 1:27 that the big issue has to do with the God image. It has to do not only with who God is, but with who God projects himself to be. I think with every person on the planet today, we all are social beings, and as part of a social makeup milieu, we choose who we want people to know us as. So we project a certain image. And if we want respect, if we want love, if we want acceptance, there's a whole lot of things we do. There are a whole lot of compromises sometimes that we make. You know, the lady who's really a capable, hyper-intelligent lady, she would want to project a very, very overt femininity. Says not to put her friends off and the gentleman in her life off. You've seen it happen before. And when you get closer to the lady, you realize that this is a very formidable, you're dealing with a Margaret Thatcher type here. You know? And then you understand the hairdo and all the makeup that she wears. But below the surface, there's a person that is sometimes a little bit different to the one being projected. And that image management is important to all of us, but no less so to God. And so the war that I was referring to and the war that we're experiencing on so many levels, and that follows us home
and that forms an integral part of how we experience our relationships has to do with the fact that the evil one, whom Adam and Eve met when they came to earth, the evil one didn't arrive here afterwards. He was here when we arrived here. Genesis chapter 1 also teaches us. And that's what makes verse 27 in that first chapter so important. Satan has one goal. It is not to make the church fall. It's not to make you backslide. That's not his priority. That's part of his agenda, but that's not his priority. His priority, his main goal, his main objective in this world, in this earth age, is just one thing. It's to, at best, destroy the God image and at least pervert and distort it. He cannot destroy God. He cannot destroy the knowledge of God from the earth. Everybody, Scripture says, everybody knows in their heart that there's a God. And I say this often. You can have a Boeing full of atheists. Just make that thing drop quickly. Make it fall out of the sky. And count the oh my gods on that plane. Everybody on that plane in their heart of heart knows that when things go wrong, there's a God. There are no atheists on a falling plane or on a sinking ship. None. Everybody knows there's a God. And Satan knows that he's not going to destroy that. After so many years of brainwashing in America, through the educational system, through the media, a powerful, relentless onslaught on the consumer of America. Do you know that the latest polls still find that most Americans believe that there's a creation and that we're part of a created order and not the results of evolution and the evolutionary process? Obviously, it must drive the intellectual elite absolutely out of their minds. How can people and Americans and educated Americans be so stupid so as not to believe the fact that there's not a God? Satan has a very hard time convincing us of the non-existence of God. He works at it, though, and a lot of people choose, because of social pressure, to buy into that lie. But like I say, that lie only holds till the pressure's on. And I want to tell you that there's nothing that the evil one will stop at to achieve this goal. And that is the reason why marriage per se, and may I say heterosexual marriage, is under attack, not lately, but throughout the ages. And it's very important that we come to terms with that. See what God says of himself and his image in Isaiah chapter 42. Verse 8, he says, I'm the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Whenever God speaks about his glory, in other words, the essence of who he is, God is glory. God loves us. God has an affinity toward us. God has an attraction toward us. But aside from that, before we were made, before all of creation, God was glorious. And God does not compromise like we do to project a certain image. God needn't do that. He is God. And what God expects, the whole of the created order, fallen angels, angels of light, humans, everybody, the least we can do is to accept him for who he is. And God has always openly, unequivocally projected himself. And that's why Scripture says about creation, that creation speaks of only one thing, that God is great, but that God is glorious. Everything that he touches has this effect on us. It leaves us sort of aghast. It leaves us breathless. It leaves us awestruck. Why? Because that's the effect that God has on all of creation, because he's glorious. That is also the reason why God, throughout the Old Testament and today, has a problem with the whole issue of images. And that's why God will not have himself portrayed in an image that is not fitting of his glory. And that's why God, in the Ten Commandments, the first thing he says, I'm not going to have any man made image of me. You're not going to get it. You don't have the ability or the capacity to portray me accurately, so don't even go there. Leave that to me. I will do that. And that's why there is a certain, we can agree with the greenies in the New Ages, there's a certain sacredness about the environment and about nature. But not because it's a God in itself, but because it's such a beautiful reflection of something of God's glory. In Romans 1, 23 and 24, when God comes back to the issue of gender again and gender identity, he talks about the same thing. He talks about image. He talks about his image. He talks about the image that are projected, the image, the wrong images that are portrayed of him. He talks about the glory and the majesty and the excellence of his image as the immortal God that were exchanged for and represented by images resembling mortal man and birds and beasts and reptiles. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their own hearts to sexual impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, abandoning them to the degrading power of sin. It's important that we see that connection between the glory of God and the glorious image of God, and understand why what we understand as idolatry was so important. It has to do with the image of God and the preservation and the communication of the image of God. And so, having said all that, Genesis 1:27 teaches us that the one area of human life that God reserved for the reflection and the projection of who he truly is in the union of a man and a woman. It's marriage. And that is the reason why marriage is on the agenda politically, sociologically, philosophically, in these last days. Because Satan wants to finish what he started. And I can tell you one thing, and I'll say it unequivocally, I'll say it anywhere, that it's not like there's such an overwhelming need out there for same attraction people to be married like we are. They would register like that emotionally, and I'm going to grant it to them. But underlying that, there's a more grave impulse. There's a deeper level of inspiration that is not human. And the goal is not that we move back into conservative ideas of marriage. I mean, let's get honest with each other. We had the sexual revolution in the 60s with the Beatles. And I remember our American friends from Crosby, Stills, Nash & Young, Stephen Stills sang and became an anthem. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you're with. And we all danced and swayed to it in our teenage years. Now, that is come and gone. And you'd be hard-pressed to find in a lot of the states of America or Europe now couples that look forward to marriage. We simply live together. Then we can go further and we can look at the legislation and we can look at the politics of a lot of nations that actually penalizes us for getting married. For older people, it is better to live together than to get married. The whole society has geared itself against marriage and the idea of marriage. So why on earth would of the most libertine, in a moral sense, groups and people on the earth, referring to same attraction, same gender attraction people, why would they want to get married? I want to tell you, there's on the top level a political agenda, but on the lower level, deeper level, there's a deeply satanic agenda to destroy marriage because of what it is really all about. In a biblical perspective, my wife and I together, you and your spouse together, are the ultimate bearers and stewards, more than all of creation, more than the church of Jesus Christ. Upon our shoulders rests the calling to reflect something of who God is, male and female. The divine order, the beauty. And I so have been wanting to say this for a couple of years now, and I'm going to say what I'm saying now over and over this morning. I'm very pleased to be able to share on relationship now because I have a great sense of disquiet over the insidious creeping influence of secular humanism in our Christian thinking and our Christian culture. There are so many reasons given for looking after marriage and pursuing marriage. And I know all of them, and we've presented all of them. And I find it deeply disturbing that it seems unpopular and unfashionable to say that which is most important to God. Now, you don't know what that means. You know what that means? My happiness isn't most important to God. His glory is. I know that's not a popular thing to say, because that's not what we preach, that's not what we believe. But unfortunately, that whatever we preach and believe these days isn't necessarily biblical. And it will not carry the blessing or the endorsement of God. We need to move back to who God is and to where God is coming from, if we are to be happy. And so the happily ever after only happens after we are willing to come to terms with what's important to God. And God's glory is important to Him. And it's important that we understand it like that. It's important that we understand why marriage, heterosexual marriage, is sacred. Why it's holy. Why it's important to God. It's important that we understand it's not only important to God, but it's important to the powers of darkness. The powers of darkness have an especial interest in the marriages of us who, more than other people who may be married outside of the Christian community, are meant to have an understanding of the importance of this institution to Almighty God. I believe that is the big deal around marriage. And then to speak about the whole issue of happiness. Is my happiness important to God? And I'm sure we'd all agree that it is. But then again, it's important to understand how God wants us to arrive at that happiness and how God thinks of happiness in the first place. In Malachi 2 verse 15 from the Amplified Bible, we read a few thoughts on happiness. And did not God make you and your wife one flesh? Did not the one God make you and preserve your spirit alive? I want us to just to take note of that. God is talking about marriage, and in the middle of that, He talks of His view of me, His view of you, His view of us. He talks of Him keeping my spirit alive. And why did God make the two one? He made the two one because He sought godly offspring from our union. I believe it's very important that we look at the two things that God is saying there. God is asking us a rhetorical question. Why did I come up with the idea of marriage? Why did I create the institution of marriage? God asks. And obviously, a rhetorical question always has the answers right embedded in them, right inside them. And He says there are two important things. You must understand, God says, that marriage, from my perspective, says God, is only possible if it's fueled by the right fuel. In other words, there has to be a spiritual fuel on the inside. That's why God puts the whole idea of my spirit, not my emotions, not my intellect, not my will, not my soul area. He talks again about His image. He's talking about that part of me that most correctly and aptly reflects Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit. I am made in the image of God, and that's why I'm spirit. So that inner part of me, that intangible part of me, that part of me that most people don't have a relationship with, don't have a connection with, only God does. That part of me is the nuclear fuel cell, God says, that was designed to keep this institution alive. And God says, that's why I kept your spirit alive. And God talks of it in the context of his perception of marriage. And he says, if you and I understand that about marriage, then you know what the direct result is going to be? We're going to be producing the kind of outcomes that God wanted from marriage all along. And he's talking about, obviously, people that we produce, our own kids. But mostly, he's talking about legacy. He's talking about offspring. He's talking about spiritual offspring. And throughout the history of Israel, you would notice that that has been God's idea right from the beginning. That's what he talked to Abraham about when he made a covenant with him. He said, Abraham, I'm bringing you aside and I'm going to bless you to be a blessing, but the blessing that I want to come from you is offspring. Abraham, go outside, look at the stars of the sky. And God's covenant with Abraham is called the first great commission, the proto-evangelium. The first time God spoke of his heart to reach the nations with salvation. The first time God speaks of his passion for mission was with Abraham. But again, when we go back to Genesis and when we go back to Malachi, we can't miss that. We can't overlook that. And so why is that important? It's because God is very clear on the fact. In Matthew 6:33, he says, if you seek first my kingdom, my agenda, my program, and the life that goes with it, the righteousness, I'm going to add all the things, all the happiness you ever wanted, you're going to have. But embrace my program, embrace my agenda. And church, if there was ever a time for us to take God seriously in these days about his commitment to bless us, then it is now. And the reason I say so is because of the statistics. Christian marriage is in greater trouble than any marriage out there. And a lot of people say, yeah, so if we Christians, shouldn't we live better? Yes. But I'm going to tell you in our defense as well, that we need to understand that people outside here don't have the attacks of the evil one, the devil, on our marriages the way we do. And the only reason why we lose, can I tell you why we're losing? Because of the deception. Because the things that I'm talking about this morning needs to get said more often, louder, bolder, more passionately. Because we're trying to pursue happiness the way the people do out there. And we're hoping for the same outcomes. We're not going to have it. And I'm not saying this to be melodramatic this morning. I feel the same way about the young person or the person who comes to Christ. I mean, for many years, we've had people get by with the lies about what Christianity is all about that comes from bumper slogans. Try God. He's going to make your day or make you happy. And that has really nothing to do with Christianity. Christ never peddled a cheap gospel. He said, take up your cross, and when you follow me, I was sharing about this a little while ago. He says in Psalm 23, you're going to meet me as your shepherd. But once that romantic meeting is over, we need to hit the highway, and then all hell is going to come against you. But just stay with me. Stay close to me. Stay right behind me. We're going to go through a lot of stuff together, but the one thing that you're going to learn to overcome is your fear. Fear of failure, fear of the darkness, fear of the devil. But you're not going to play ostrich. You're not going to deny, and you're not going to run away. You're going to stay with me. You're going to grow bold and strong. And you're going to learn one thing in this life, is that the only safe place in this life is not in a different set of circumstances. It's in me. And in me, you're going to have to learn to let go of your fears. You're going to die if you're going to stay with me, because I face the darkness. That's what I've come to do. I've come to drive back and dispel the darkness. So stay with me, stay in me. And so the same applies to Christian marriage. The day you and I say, I do, on the one hand, God has a great plan for us, and we don't talk about that enough. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. On the one hand, we don't embrace it. On the one hand, we don't have couples making covenants with God about his predestined plan and purpose for their life together. We don't do that. We spend so much time talking about the pursuit of happiness. outside of the context of the calling of God in our lives and His purpose for our lives individually and together. And I really want to encourage us people, it is time we started paying attention to that. It's time we started at least thinking about it and praying about it. Because the carnage will continue. The devil will take us out. He will take you and I out. The only safe place for us is right in the will of God. But then we must know the will of God. And to know the will of God, we must pursue the will of God. Then, having found the will of God, we need to make a covenant with God around His will. In other words, there comes a time when you say, God, we may not know what we're together for, but from Scripture, if we go to Ephesians 2, verse 10, from Scripture, we see that there's a plan. But it talks about the fact that God has predestined and planned beforehand, the King James says, good works for us to do. In other words, there's a purpose, there's a divine, there's a sovereign, eternal purpose for each one of us to pursue. Now, going back to Malachi, the godly offspring that God talks about is the fact that there is a calling on our lives that we are uniquely and jointly meant to fulfill. Now, why that is important to me and why I so need to speak about this morning is it relates to something that Lucille referred to 2 weeks ago when she was talking about marriage. God says, you know, you pray and I really want you to pray. You don't have a lot of things because you don't ask. You're so distracted, but you never come to me. But when you come to me, then you and I miss each other. Because of where you're at in your head and in your heart. He says, you ask me for stuff, but you're motivated by pursuit of pleasure. Now, God's idea of happiness and idea of happiness doesn't coincide, and that's why that's a crisis. That's why a lot of Christians are so frustrated. That's why a lot of Christians don't have a prayer life, because they don't have a fruitful and effective prayer life. Because God doesn't seem responsive to us when we pray. And so we make assumptions about the fact that God is a big killjoy. He really doesn't want to see me happy. Now, the fact is God wants to see us happy, but God's idea of happiness does not coincide with ours a lot of the time. Because we are a generation that have been programmed, brainwashed, and conditioned since we're that high to equate pleasure and the pursuit of pleasure with happiness. And it's not necessarily the same thing. Talking about Thanksgiving and the sacrifice of thanksgiving that God wants, I suggested that you and I cannot come to a place of gratitude, of gratefulness, unless we understand something about contentment. And I said that contentment is a very beautiful place to be, because contentment is certainly a major part of happiness. I mean, I remember being in Switzerland, and you've got this picturesque country. Everything's perfect. Everything works. Everything functions beautifully and normally. Except the one little thing. Every dear Swiss person you come across is so dismally, miserably unhappy. And have such an arrogant desire to let everybody know that. And so after a while, you good African, South African, you just want to come home to your litter and your squalor where people smile. Have you ever been there? That is the weirdest thing. I use Switzerland because, you know, the contrast is more pronounced there. But you find it in a lot of parts of the world. I mean, you can drive into the more glamorous parts of this town, or you can go to some other places in South Africa and hang around the malls where people with a lot of money spend. And I don't know, just get a feel for, are these people happy? The fact is, what we all know and need to make a peace with, and what God has known from the beginning, that an ideal set of circumstances isn't going to make me happy. I can change 1,000 variables in my life right now and make them all work better. Guess what? It's not going to make me happy. It'll bring me pleasure, but that's the problem. Pleasure is the pursuit of the addict. As soon as I'm satisfied in terms of my hedonistic impulse, I need a bigger kick. I need a bigger fix to create that same stimulus again. And so does it make me happy? No. It stimulates me for a very short while. So if contentment, and I believe contentment is a combination of humility, and humility in the sense that I live with the knowledge that as a human being, I don't have a right to anything. Humility as opposed to a sense of entitlement. A lot of Christians aren't Christians anymore. They're secular humanists because their Bible is rather a manifesto of human rights. I have a right to the love of God. I have a right to the grace of God. I have a right to the glory of God because Christ died on the cross and he shed his blood and gave me the right to everything that God gives me. And do you know that that is unbiblical? It's satanic. It's demonic. You and I don't have a right to anything. We've got a right to death and punishment. But now that gospel doesn't get preached anymore. And that's the biggest reason why we don't connect with God, because we're proud, arrogant people, and God doesn't connect with proud, arrogant people. So the kind of humility I'm talking about is humility that understands that I deserve nothing good in this life. Unlike everything your mother told you. I'm not that cute that I'm deserving of anything. Neither are you. And then there's also a certain resignation. A certain understanding that the important things in life I cannot fight for because I'm frail and mortal. Because we also think that we're more powerful than we are. And we have these little trashy phrases like the one that Obama used to win his campaign. I can. I counseled with I had a young man come to see me a few years ago. His name was Louis. And he wasn't a Christian young man. He was in Sea Point, and he was living with another man in a stable, good relationship, he said he was, homosexual relationship. And the reason why he came to see me was quite curious. He said he was sitting around just thinking about all this motivational input that they were getting, and he really liked it. And so sitting with a few friends, he came up with this proposition, this postulation. He said, if there's nothing that I, through the engagement of my will, if I will to do something, I can do it. Everybody agrees. So he says that in theory, if I will to no longer be gay, I can do it. And that's when the party stopped. So from that point onwards, he was enduring so much persecution. And then he just felt that in terms of his intellectual honesty, he had to stick to his point because, you know, at least it was a point worth discussing. And nobody would engage him. Instead, he had so many attempts to gag him and to silence him. He wasn't allowed to say that. He wasn't allowed to think that. And that's how he ended up with me. He just wanted to test his thought with me. And you know, I never preached at him. I listened to him the whole afternoon. I said, Louis, can I tell you what you do? You keep grappling with what you're grappling with now. You're on the right road. Louis is no longer in the homosexual lifestyle. And he's serving the Lord with his whole heart, passionately. God used that wrong way of thinking, because I sensed that the hand of God and all this, to get him to where God wanted him to go to. But you know, it is a fallacy to think that we can do everything that we need to do. We can't. So there's a certain resignation. And that's what you come across in Africa. That's what you come across in poor communities. It's not like the people are without ambition. It's just that they are resigned to the realities of life. And then they've learned to make the best of it. And guess when you drive by, they're obviously poor. But you know, they're friendly and they're going to flash you a smile. Isn't that amazing? And then you drive around in Germany and the people drive in fancy German cars and nobody's going to greet you because everybody's desperately unhappy and mostly depressed. and on some medication. I remember being back in Sweden in the middle 80s for a while, and I was curious to find out where the poor people were, and then discovered that at that stage there were no poor people there. And I was a little bit overwhelmed because it felt like I'd reached utopia. But after a day or two, I discovered that 75% of the population were on antidepressants. Then I missed Africa again. Because we don't need bulls to smile. Contentment. But you know, biblically, real happiness, do you know where it comes from? It comes from contentment and obedience. From a sense of knowing that I'm doing what God has called me to do. Right there lies God's idea of happiness. But for us to continue to tell people that if your sex life is better, if your communication's better, if this is better, if that is better, if your pleasure level is at a certain place, you're going to be happy in your marriage, it is not the truth. But if we understand that God says, I'm seeking godly offspring, I'm seeking for you, and again, coming back to what Lucille has been saying, I'm wanting you to understand something about me. That there's a reason I created the earth, and there's a reason I placed you on the earth, and there's a reason why one of the first things I did in the earth was to establish the institution of marriage. There's a reason for that. Because marriage, by my creation, is my bulwark, is my big weapon against the darkness. And I want marriage to forge the road in and through the darkness. I will be with you, I will go with you, but then you must stay with me. But marriage for me is not about you having a nice little tight budget so you've got peace there and you've got a great sex life and you've got a great communication life and you've got a great social life and you've got peace with your in-laws. It's amazing how we break it into these little constituent parts and we're living out of our heads. And God says, that's important, but not primarily. Primarily, I want you to connect with your spirit. And you guys must connect with what I've placed in your spirit and the reason why I brought you together in the first place. I want you to become missional. So you're going to hear a lot about this in the future still. And can I be honest with you? You know, the Church of Jesus Christ generally has to make a couple of very big decisions. If we stay where we are, we will get destroyed. The power of darkness will wipe us out. The biggest challenge for us is to grow up now. A lot of us are spiritually infantile. Some of us are spiritually adolescent. And you know you're adolescent because sometimes you're so blessed and other times you're just nowhere. We vacillate between, we've got highs and lows. I grew up in a church that taught me that this was normal Christianity. They'll talk about the mountaintop experience in the valley. Teenagers live like that. Adults don't. The mum that has a mountaintop experience today and feeds the kids, and tomorrow she's down in the valley, so for the next 4 days the kids must starve. You know, that's not an adult woman. But we've got that kind of Christianity. I serve the Lord when I'm on a high, and then otherwise I take a break. I take a break of church. I take a break of God. And you know, the only way out of that is by coming back to a place of covenant. It's amazing how a mother just naturally, instinctually knows that when that child comes, she makes a covenant with God to be there for this child. Come what may. Isn't that so? And as married people, God wants us to do the same. Tonight I'm going to tell the young people, listen, the reason why God doesn't want you to sleep together is because it is wonderful, but it's going to draw you into a wrong understanding of life and into the wrong pursuit of a happiness that isn't God's. It's a pursuit of pleasure. And if you and your partner cannot make the right calls in the beginning in terms of pursuing an understanding of God, why are we together? What do you want from us? And then while you're going there, make covenants with God around those. So that in later life you can come back to that place over the bread and wine from time to time and say, God, We recommit. We've lost focus, but this is what you want from us. And we're recommitting. You know, just partnering together and working together, setting goals. And initially, I'm going to tell the young people, I mean, initially, you know, those faith goals are such easy things. Initially, yes, we do need a bed and a house and all that. But if we do that within the context of a covenant relationship that the two of us have with God, you know, it makes such a difference. Because then we actually find God to be responsive because we are on his page. Just two more thoughts. The one is, you know, Shireen Dhawani allegedly killed his wife, had his wife killed, yeah. And it was a couple. She was from Scandinavia and he was from England. It was an arranged marriage. Apparently it still happens in the Indian community. And I just thought it's interesting that we should think about that for a while. Because scripture says in Proverbs 19 verse 14 that houses and wealth are the inheritance of the father, but a prudent wife, or as the other translations say, a good spouse is from the Lord. And if we could keep that scripture on there, what I want us to look at is it talks about, if we broke it up a little bit like I do when I look at scriptures, we're actually talking about the inheritance from there and at the end, dot, 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 the Lord. There's an idea of birthright in there. But now the interesting thing about that scripture is that it was written in the Old Testament when the norm was arranged marriages. For a lot of years, I mean, if you go to Islam today, if you go to Hinduism, if you go to a lot of the older religions, I don't know if modern Jews do it, but I know the Orthodox people in Israel, they still do it. When we have kids, we make a deal with another family because we like that family, and the kids get together and they grow up for years knowing that we're going to marry each other. And truth be told, those statistics of those marriages are better than ours. People, you can agree with me because that happens to be the truth. And everything inside of our Western secular humanistic thinking goes, no, don't go there. We'll rather go through hell and divorce, but we want the freedom to make our own choices. We want to go through we want to fall in love and all that stuff. And the fact is that what we need to keep in mind is that when God says, listen, there's a lot of stuff your parents can do for you and give you, it says to Old Testament kids, the one thing that you must understand isn't just from them. It's not like they're doing it. It's I'm doing it through them. See, we read that scripture through Western, modern eyes. Back in the day, the Jewish kid wouldn't read it like that. The Jewish kid will understand that God is saying, I want you to think differently about what your mom and dad are coming up with here, because I'm in it. Think of your spouse as coming from me. Think of me doing it, but the bottom line is, it's an arranged marriage. God is into arranged marriages. Has always been. And you know why I think it's important that we say that? Because it's biblical and we need to tell our kids that. There's something that needs to change about our whole dating environment, in that our young people must get brought back into the fellowship of the Heavenly Father. And the fellowship of the Heavenly Father, like in the Old Testament, it is in the New Testament. It has a whole family of believers that wants to speak into the life of the young person when they're about to make the biggest decisions of their life and have not been adequately equipped to do so. And you know, it's not like I'm saying that. Do you know it's our statistics that say that? And as a Christian community, we need to come back to scripture and say these things. Look at what Scripture says about people, which includes young people. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. I love the Amplified. Their heart is deceitful above all things. It's exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick. Who can know it? Perceive and understand. Be acquainted with his own heart and mind. You know, so that's how Scripture feels about our falling in love nonsense. It's nice, but it can't be the only thing that guides us in terms of the choices we make for our future. And it's important that we tell our kids, it's important that we get that word out. Now, I love saying this because of the resentment factor. So much stirs in our hearts because so much that we are holding on to isn't Christian, was never godly. And so our hearts let us down because it's a rotten thing inside of us. Not only beforehand, but afterwards as well. We are not led by the Spirit. We're led by our emotions. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, watch this, except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now, why is that important to me? Because that's what God was talking about in Malachi. Listen, I want you to understand that the reason why you are together, the reason why you came together, and the only way we can get together if we're single, is if we're actually led by our spirits, by the Spirit of God. And people, if there's something that needs to change in the way we approach marriage and conduct marriage, is that we desperately need to bring the dynamic and the role of the Holy Spirit into our relationships. Which means we must stay away from everything and everybody that tells us that to get serious about and never have the fear of overestimating the importance of the Holy Spirit. As soon as people say we're super spiritual, walk away from them. We cannot allow secular people to define the essence of life for us. In my mind, I don't have the capacity to maintain any relationship that God blesses me with in my life, especially my marriage or my relationship with my kids, successfully, without the help, the power, the inspiration, and the guidance of the Spirit of God. And it's important that we both pursue that relationship together. I really would like to see us making so much less of our sexual prowess and our sexual capacity and move away from that and first focus on God and I, God the Holy Spirit and I, God and us, God the Holy Spirit and us. Went to the Sting concert earlier this year. You know, he does nice music and that. But he's a 61-year-old man standing on stage wanting to entertain us with stories about his tantric sex orgies. And I'm going, God, why? How can you be 61 years old and still 14-year-old in your head? He's a grandpa already. And you know, it irks me and saddens me because that's where the world is at. And it's sucking us in and we're all stuck there. Isn't it so weird? And God is saying, not only are we deceived, but we're self-deceived so often. When it comes to the run-up to marriage and then to in marriage, we're so led by our fickle emotions and our pursuit of pleasure. And God is saying, it's a cancer, people. I've given you my spirit. And I want you to know that my spirit would guide you. And my spirit would cause you to know my conviction and my heart. That big yes and that big no. It's something that must be restored to the body of Christ. And in our marriages, in our relationships, if up to now the Holy Spirit has not had a role and a place, then I want to say that now is the time, this morning. We need to say, Holy Spirit, come back into my life. You know, we've got this dualistic thing as Western Christians. I've got a relationship with God and then I'm also married. I've got a relationship with God, but I also have a job. I have a relationship with God, but also have a business. And Christ says, please, people, I don't do that. I do kingdom. Whenever you read kingdom, think image of God. That he projects upon the world and into the darkness. Think marriage. Think us as believers. Think Spirit of God. Finally, Amos 3 verse 3 talking about, and tonight I'm going to tell the young people, how do you know when it's the right one? How can the Spirit tell you that this is the one or that's the one? And Amos 3 verse 3 gives us a couple of clues, but it applies to us who are married too. Can two people walk together without agreeing on the direction? You know, so you tell the young people, it's important to date, right? And it's important to know what to look for in a date. Have we been wired to synergize, to agree on just practical things? But not practical things in a random sense. Practical things in terms of that which God values, that which is important. That's why we really would encourage young people to all go on missions. And I'm not talking about going to India. We've got a lot of areas of mission. Just get involved in ministry together. Set those short-term goals together. And you would be able to hear a lot of stories from a lot of young people saying, we were so in love until we went on that first mission trip together, or we went to Springbok together, whatever. Or we did that, we arranged the cell getaway or the zone getaway for the weekend. We took it upon ourselves to arrange that. And then you realize, uh-oh, we don't click together like that. We can't walk together. And again, that is a very, very important part. Ecclesiastes 9 says, when it comes to the walking together, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. Verse 12 reads, can we just go? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Three are better than one, for a threefold cord, triple braided cord, is not easily broken. Again, talks about the couple with the Holy Spirit as a third partner. Every successful marriage has to have three people in it, you, me, and the Spirit of God. It's good to stand together because at least you've got some chance of success. Because synergy and agreement is very important. But let me close by saying, what Satan wants from you and me in our marriages is to either keep us from discovering the power that God has given us, the power to synergize, the power to agree together, to set faith goals together and to achieve them together. Because once we've discovered that, there's nothing, Scripture says, Matthew 8 and 19 says, if we agree about anything in faith concerning the kingdom, it shall be done. Can we stand this morning? I've had a lot of special moments in my life, but I must say that of the more special moments that come to mind were those formative years with my wife and I. I remember lying in bed one night, and I wasn't well because I wasn't sleeping for a long time because we were being attacked by unknown assailants. And I elbowed her awake one night where she was lying quietly next to me, and I said, love, I'm praying here the whole night, and you are just sleeping. You don't seem to want to shoulder the burden with me. And she looked up at me in the dark, and she said, love, you know something? We both are going to die. Maybe one day, maybe now, but we both are going to die. So just as long as we die in the will of God. And then she rolled over and slept on. And that was really a turning point for me in my life, because that was God speaking to me. And God just reminding me, again by the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it doesn't matter what the circumstances are. And at that stage, we've lost both our little cars. They were stolen.
But the one was pushed down the hill and the other one was destroyed just off the property, torched. So it wasn't people stealing the cars to take them, it was just harassment. Lost my beautiful Great Pyrenees mountain dog. Those are hard days. Those were tough days. Because we just moved here, and I'd started praying about, God, what do you want for us here? And God had given no direction, but the evil one had sniffed us out. And we had these attacks against us, and God eventually made a great deliverance, a supernatural deliverance. But the special moments I was referring to are those times. I remember sitting on the stoop one day during that time, and we had bread and the wine out there, and we were saying, God, we can sense that the evil one is really coming against us now. And right now it feels like our lives are at stake. We can lose our lives. We're almost dead. But God, whatever it is that you have in mind, whatever reason you have called us for to this place, right now we want to tell you that regardless, we say yes. And we won't move, we won't run away, we'll stay. Because it's the safest place for us to be. It's in the middle of your revealed will. And so in this week and next week, there's a lot of things, a lot of good things that we're going to share about relationship and love and happiness. And I want to say that they're all important. But it's important that we get our timing right with God. It's important that we get divine order right. They are eminently possible if it's at the right place and time. But before that, God Himself wants satisfaction from us. And at this stage, God would want the body of Christ just to at least come to the same place where the Islamic couple is at, where the Hindu couple is at, where the Buddhist couple is at. Do you know that, or the Jewish couple, do you know that there's greater divine order and a sense of divine order and calling in those relationships? You see it by the culture and the power and momentum of the culture that manifests around them. And that's why those religions in many parts of the world have a lot greater success and impact than Christianity. Because we've got a very church-based Christianity and an event-based Christianity. But down at the bottom are marriages that aren't consecrated to God for His purpose. And so there's still gender wars going on with men that don't have the inspiration and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead, and women that don't have the grace to submit and just to trust and to just support. Because we're wanting to be Western, we don't know what we want to be, but not anything God wants us to be. And so the kids are confused, and we don't have a successful transmission of our values and our vision to our kids. You know, Islam and all these other religions beat us hands down when it comes to this thing, not just in marriage, but in the whole issue of godly offspring. They beat us. We cannot point to nations of the world. Jesus said, I want you to make disciples of all nations. Do you know that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have no nations that we can point and say that's a Christian nation? Do you know that every other major religion of the world has nations that they can point to? There's something very powerful that we're missing here, people, and God wants to restore it in this generation. And I believe that if we will say yes to the Spirit of God, invite Him back in and say, God, my happiness in my marriage isn't as important as your happiness in my marriage. That's a good place to start. Because that's the first steps to spiritual maturity. God, we're here to serve your cause and your purpose, and we want to do it. But God, what we want from you out of this whole exercise is we want to hear from you. Talk to us. Tell us. Reveal to us. Show us. A word from you, a revelation from you is more important to us than anything else in this world. Show us. And when that happens, God will begin to add the all things. And then if we have time, I can tell you the stories of God's provision for us. In the old South Africa, Lucille and I must trust God for very simple things, just to get a car because now she's pregnant and the baby's coming. We need a house, and we have the boldness to tell God what house we want and where we want the house. Do you know that none of those things God has ever dropped us?
God responds to specifics. I can talk a lot about the goodness of God, the abundance of God, and the faithfulness of God. I'll never forget Sich and his wife. We went through this whole exercise with them. We got it right with our couples in the beginning. Put God first. Make a covenant with God. Say to God, we are servants of your possessions. We are together to serve your cause. Then you bring your shopping list to God. Tell him what you want. And everything that you two have agreement on, tick it off. The rest, take off the list. They did that. They wanted a house in Stellenbosch, very smart house, but they had a tiny little budget, you know, like a single bachelor flat budget, but they wanted this house with the swimming pool and the view, and we, Lucille and I said, listen, you guys should also get realistic, okay? And they looked at us like, there's no realistic in scripture. Do you know that they got their house in Millionaire's Mile within their budget, like within the next little while, 2 weeks or so? Total miracle. But we can tell you so many stories of the goodness of God. And Sich and his wife are still in the ministry, just pursuing the purpose of God for their lives. Right foundations. Maybe you're single here today. Maybe you're married. Maybe you're going to get married. Maybe you need to get remarried. Whatever. The most important thing, I believe the Holy Spirit is saying, come back to biblical foundations in your marriage. Not focusing on stuff and things and issues. Focusing on God, what's your purpose? You have a purpose and a reason for us being together. And God, we have a tendency to get distracted and so immersed in all the niggly little things in life. And we become more important than you in our own eyes. Our interests become paramount. But God, we are the people who want to seek your kingdom, because therein lies happiness. And so God, by your Holy Spirit, come help us. Can we pray this morning? I want these two couples. They're couples, and I was watching them this morning, just enjoying them making music together for the Lord on the CD. Yulia, Carla, and James do a lot of stuff together. And I just enjoy listening to that synergy when they play together. There's something special that the Holy Spirit does when we committed as couples to the cause of God. You can hear it when Lucille's message on relationship will be very different to mine. But it's the same message. It comes from the same place. Because we're meant to be together. You know, and when the bass and the violin was playing this morning, the same thing. This week we're talking about the dance that God wants us to do together. But it's a dance that Abram and Sarah did with God. It's when Abram and Sarah said, yes, God, we don't have kids, but you want godly offspring. We say yes. And so even if in the natural you may not have kids, do you know God wants every couple to have kids? Spiritual kids? Every believing couple. Rick Resor, the American guy that you saw on the screen, you must come to the conference. You must listen to his testimonies. God spoke to him years ago, almost 20 years ago, about the orphans in the state of Colorado where they're in. He found out that there's an inordinate amount of orphans, kids, and the foster system's a mess. God said to him, I want you to speak to your church movement, which he did. He asked them to all go home and pray about opening up their homes to adopting kids. The last time he checked, there were no orphan kids in Colorado because they'd adopted them all and are raising them as Christian kids. Last year, CS and I had coffee with them. He was so excited. They'd sent their first adult kids into missions full time. They would have been lost in the system. Touching the heart and the purpose of God. Somewhere in there lies the happiness that we're looking for. I was sitting up late last night watching that home makeover program in America, and little lady there adopts kids. She just, and then besides these kids, she feeds 75 people every day. Because she's made a survey of all the people sleeping on the streets. She gets them sleeping bags and blankets, and she gives them their meals every day out of a little kitchen. You know, and the cameras go in there. A Christian couple. He drives trucks so they can have their pantry full of food, and she cooks for them every day. And then again, just another moment where you realize God is so exciting. And so they look at the small quarters and they're cramped and crowded with all the stuff. And the lady just says, but now, how can we sleep at night under a roof when there are other people out there in the street? This is what God has called us to do. And you know, again, you're overwhelmed by the happiness of that couple, of the people, of the foster kids who now help her to serve the people on the street. Oh, people, there's a life that God wants us to get into. It's in His river. It's in the flow of His purpose. God is busy. He's doing stuff. But not the stuff that we have in our heads or the stuff that we react to in the natural. It's stuff that the Holy Spirit wants to reveal to us. Not all of us are going to take orphans. Not all of us are going to go on missions as we know it. But everybody has a mission, a divine, a sovereign mission. That's why God, and until you and I tap into that, there's no way the grace of God will flow in to cover all of our 200 weaknesses that can, one of them, sink our marriages and our families and our kids. Father, this morning we just want to say, Lord, we hear You as we seek to understand You. We thank You that You enjoy it when we're happy, when we are satisfied, and when we have pleasure. God, because You created all of those. But God, this morning we hear Your Spirit saying, and I'm hearing Your Spirit saying loudly and clearly, that You're wanting godly offspring. You want legacy from us. You want purpose, the pursuit of purpose. And Father, this morning I pray that by Your Spirit, You would awaken the purpose and the seed of purpose in the heart of every person, the heart of every couple, and even those that are still in the stages of preparation for a union like that. Lord, I just hear Your Holy Spirit saying intercession, intercession, and worship, and thanksgiving, and serving in so many different ways. And Father, this morning, I'm also mindful of the fact that I'm ministering this word here in Stellenbosch, a town for which there's a war going on of global importance. Because this town has the calling on the continent of Africa to take ownership of Your mission's agenda. It has had that calling from the beginning. It's the reason why You prosper this town. It's the reason why You bless this town. It's the reason why You preserve and protect this town. And Father, Your Spirit of God, Your Spirit is waiting for us to awake to Your mind in this regard. And this morning we recognize why we are here at a time such as this. And Father, this morning we just ask You to reorder our minds, reorder our emotions. And we say, God, that we want to come into divine order. We want divine order. We want Your order for our lives. This morning as we reflect on Your image, we thank You that we've been made in Your image. And this morning we thank You that we are spirit beings who have emotions and living bodies. And Father, this morning we want to repent, because as we come together as bodies, people who feel that they must have physical union and people that I must have emotional intimacy. But Father, this morning we ask that You do what only You can do by Your Spirit. It's to join us heart to heart and to bring us into that place of agreement where we can walk together, where we can follow the same direction. Oh, Father, this morning we say that the biggest tension in our marriage is not sexual tension. It's the absence of a spiritual connection. That's what makes us distinct and unique. That's what gives us authority in this life. And so, Holy Spirit, this morning we invite You in and we ask You to pardon us and forgive us for excluding You, for sending a message to You that You're of secondary importance, that You've got to wait until we fix the important things to our estimation. We ask You to forgive us. But this morning we open the door
for you to come in. And Lord, come and make our spirits alive to one another again. We pray that we'd receive the same revelation, the same words, the same confirmation. And then, Father, the joy of sharing, of fellowshipping around that revelation, that what you say. We ask you this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want to ask this morning that as the band here continues to play, that if you need to respond to that which the Holy Spirit is laying on your heart this morning, please come forward and we'd love to pray with you, because that's why we're here this morning. And if this morning you are not in a relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must pray with you too, because that's why God brought you here. So please, let us pray with you this morning. The Lord bless you.